Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
A little bit later on in the book of Acts, we're going to read that God did unusual miracles at that time. God attested to the beginning of the church with unusual miracles.
Have you ever had a question about something while you're reading the Bible? Wouldn't it be great if God sent a prophet just at that time to answer all your questions? That's exactly what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch we're studying in today's passage at the end of Acts chapter 8. Not only that, but God sent Philip to baptize this man before he miraculously disappeared. Here's part two of this incredible passage with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Philip hears from the Holy Spirit, go near, overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Again, this is a providential moment. He's reading Isaiah where Isaiah is talking about Jesus and he's going to share Jesus with him. And so Philip runs up to the chariot and says to him, do you understand what you're reading? Now, I love the way Philip does this. Philip could have ran up to the chariot and said, Mr. Ethiopian eunuch, God told me to come and tell you that Jesus of Nazareth, attested to by miracles, fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament, and is the Son of God. And I would like to show that to you and allow you an opportunity to give your life to Christ. But he didn't do it that way. Instead, he ran up and he saw him reading. He said, and he was reading it out loud, do you understand what you're reading? He takes a genuine interest by asking him a question. The Bible says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I believe evangelism, the most powerful kind, doesn't come from me just having something I want to give you. It comes from me taking a real interest in you, asking you questions, listening to you, becoming a real friend. If somebody comes to me and gives me a criticism, and I don't know them from Adam, I don't receive it at all because I don't know them. But if somebody who's been a friend, who has listened to me, who's prayed with me, who's cried with me, who really loves me and I know they love me, comes and gives me a criticism, I accept that. I listen to it a lot closer. I don't dismiss it closely. So we want to be able to have the right to speak into people's lives. Now, years ago, there was a book called Friendship Evangelism, and they talked about this, that you want to be a listener. In our day, it's even worse today than it was 35 years ago when that was written. We don't listen. People are talking to us and we're ready to give what we want to say. People are like, I went to Cancun last week. Well, I went to the moon one time. You know, we've always got that one up that we want to tell them. Our world is very me-centric. As soon as you start telling me something, I want to respond back with something that I have a similar experience and tell you about it. Sometimes it has that one-upmanship about it. Instead of just listening to someone and being slow to speak and maybe asking them more questions, what are you reading? I'm reading the book of Isaiah. Has it been speaking to you? You know, you can start to ask more questions. Now, I have opportunities to be able to talk with men who don't know the Lord regularly during the week. And I play golf, and I don't usually talk about that because I've been at churches where the pastor plays golf and there's a golf analogy every week, and I don't want to be that pastor, all right? But it does afford me the opportunity to play with men who don't know Christ. And so I'm able to genuinely talk to them, and I'll find out, you know, a lot of them are retired. Where'd you work at? What'd you do for a living? How are you liking retirement? Are you married? I'm just asking them questions about their life. I'm taking a genuine concern. This is not manipulation on my part. Yes, I want to share the gospel with every one of them. I do. But I'm not asking them these questions in order to share the gospel. I'm becoming their friend. And it's a real, true friendship. It's not a friendship just to share the gospel later on. I have been called to share the gospel. But I'm wanting to be their friends. And if I never share the gospel or if they reject the gospel, I'm still their friend. I haven't stopped it. The book on friendship evangelism went through all of this saying, listen to people, be friends, take an interest in them, really pour into their lives, really let them know you're listening to them. But then it said, if they don't follow through, then you've got to move on to other friends. So go ahead and stop that friendship. That's manipulation. That's problematic, right? Do you want people becoming your friends just to get something from you? Or do you want people becoming your friends so that you become a Mormon? And when you don't become a Mormon, then they're like, well, I'm not your friend anymore because you didn't become a Mormon. That's just wrong. That aspect of that book, Friendship Evangelism, was wrong. You become a friend to someone because you become a friend, whether they know the Lord or not, and you pray for them and you talk with them. And yes, your greatest hope is that they would come to Christ. But it begins with you taking a true, genuine interest in them. They're not going to want to listen to what you have to say about the gospel, about prophecy, about Jesus, unless you show them that you really care about them. And it's got to be a genuine love and a genuine care that you really care about them. Now, it happens very quickly here, but the guy obviously sees Philip as someone that cares about him. They asked him the question, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I know unless someone guides me? Again, providential moment. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place where he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. That's about Jesus, by the way. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. This is Jesus being scourged and beaten and didn't open his mouth during that time. He was humiliated. His justice was taken away from him. It was all false accusations and illegal trials. He had done nothing wrong and they crucified him for it. His justice was taken away from him. Who will declare to his generations, for his life was taken from him, he actually died. And the passage goes on to say that he would see the fruit of the labor of his fruit. It's a resurrection passage. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, this is the gospel that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's what we're reading here. He took our place and our iniquity was placed on him. And he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. That's in this passage as well. That he was killed and yet saw the labor of his fruit. And it says, and who will declare to his generation, for his life was taken from him? So the eunuch answered and said, I ask you, whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? So the Ethiopian eunuch is like, I'm confused. I'm reading the Bible. I don't understand it. Have you ever been there? Reading a passage of the Bible. I don't know if he's talking about himself or talking about somebody else. I don't know what's going on here. So that's the Ethiopian eunuch. But it's not Isaiah talking about Isaiah. He's talking about Jesus, who would take away the sins of the world. This is one of the most amazing prophecies in the pages of Scripture. When I first became a Christian, I read a number that was pretty staggering, that Jesus had fulfilled 350 Old Testament prophecies. Now, I'm a pretty skeptical person. When someone comes to me and tells me, last night I was in my room and I saw an angel. Now, if you've ever come and told me this, I'm sorry about this, all right? I'm apologizing already. But if somebody comes to me and says, last night an angel appeared to me, in my mind, I say, no, he didn't, because I'm just skeptical. I just generally don't believe. I don't believe in conspiracy theories. I don't believe the earth is flat. I got to see things. So when I learned there were 350 prophecies Jesus fulfilled, I got a list of them and I began to go through them. And I found that a lot of them are not quite that. That maybe they are, but they're not really clear cut. And I would never use a lot of those prophecies to try to share with someone that Jesus was the Messiah by fulfilling these prophecies. But I found that somewhere between 60 and 70 were really strong. That's a big number. Really strong 60 or 70 Old Testament passages that Jesus fulfilled as the Messiah. The future was told. No other book does that. I'll ask people on the golf course sometimes. I ask them all kinds of questions. I want to talk about spiritual things with them. So I'll say something like, what do you think happens after you die? Or what religion were you brought up? I get Catholic, Mormon, I get all kinds of things. But what religion were you brought up? And if anybody ever says to me, which I'm trying to think if they have on the golf course or not, I don't think they have, why do you believe so much that Christianity is the right way? I would go, oh, let me tell you. There are some prophecies in this book. God tells the future. It's like his signature in the Bible. And he foretold what was going to happen to Jesus and some other prophecies. The Quran doesn't do that. No Far Eastern books do that. There's no other book like this one that tells the future. And because of that, I believe that God is real. And then he foretold the resurrection of Christ. He foretold the birth of Christ. He foretold that Jesus was going to die an unjust death for our sins. Now, in Isaiah, where he's reading, this is called the suffering servant. And I want to read you a little bit of it before where he read there in his section. This is what it says. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our face from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he bore our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That's sin. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. all we like sheep have gone astray. That's like all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There's the atoning salvation of the cross in the Old Testament. Now it even gets more direct as you continue to read it, that it becomes clear that it's Jesus. This is not read regularly. Yearly, they read things in synagogues, kind of like liturgy in churches. Like if you're in the Lutheran church, all Lutherans everywhere are going to read the same thing, okay? So they don't read Isaiah 53. Now, in the days of Jesus, this was called a messianic prophecy. We know that because we have the commentaries of the rabbis who said this was messianic, that this was, that was the Messiah who was going to suffer. Today, they don't say that. So when you go to them and say, hey, look, I got a passage for you to read, they're going to go to their rabbi, and their rabbi is going to go, that's Israel. That's not Jesus. Israel is the one who suffered and despised and rejected. Now, on the face, you hear that and you go, well, Israel suffered a lot throughout the years. There's really somewhere around 15 million Jewish people, maybe a little larger than that number now, but around the world. That's a pretty low number. It's a very low number because of all of the things that they've gone through. However, when you begin to read this passage, it doesn't fit that this is Israel. And I just want to do this for a moment. So where it says he, the obvious suffering servant, I'm going to put in Israel. Okay? So Israel was despised and rejected by men. Israel was of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Israel. Israel was oppressed, and we did not esteem Israel. Surely Israel bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Well, that's where it begins to get weird. All the other stuff is kind of like, okay, but now, how did Israel carry our griefs and sorrows? Yet we esteemed Israel stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But Israel was wounded for our transgression and was bruised for our iniquities. How was Israel now our atonement? Where is that ever a thing? And so it becomes logically impossible. And in fact, Isaiah is talking about his sin, which is the Jewish sin. He says, for our people, he died. So for Israel, that's the people of Isaiah, for Israel, Israel died. Well, I die for my own sins too. So it doesn't make sense. But finally, we get to one place here, and this is in verse 9. And it says, they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, and he had done no violence. So if we're still reading Israel in here, Israel had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in Israel's mouth. Now, does that fit? Have you read the Old Testament? Israel did violence, and Israel was deceitful, and so have we. And there's no nation on the earth that didn't. So I'm not picking on Israel above any other nation. Everyone has done violence. We personally have done violence. We personally have done deceit. Jesus didn't. It had to be someone who was perfect in order to be a substitutionary atonement. Suffering wasn't enough. So the Bible says he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So this passage has to be talking about Jesus. And it's just one. Psalms 22, Isaiah 61. I could just start rattling off passages in the Old Testament that clearly talk about Jesus being the Messiah and fulfilling them. We can prove it from the Old Testament. Now in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the scriptures and preached Jesus to him. Now he didn't have the New Testament. So he went through the Old Testament, preaching Jesus to him. And it says, now as they went down the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So obviously Philip had said to him, receive Christ, believe in him, and be baptized because of the remission of sins. We are baptized because God takes away our sins. It is a public statement, but we go under the water as a sign of dying to ourselves, and we come out of the water as a sign of living in the newness of Christ, empowered by the same Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave, Paul says, is the same Spirit that works inside of us. That's why we're baptized. And so he says, what hinders me from being baptized? Now, baptism is not salvation. And I don't have time to go into that right now, but I will at some other time. Out of the 18th centuries came what we call the American cults, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Church of Christ, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and these are all work-based religions. They believe Seventh-day Adventists, you got to go to church on Saturday to be saved. You got to be baptized, Church of Christ, in order to be saved. You got to speak in tongues in order to be saved. All of these came out of that kind of work-based religion. It says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So baptism does not save you. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And if the gospel were baptism, he would never have divided them. You are saved, you believe, and then you're baptized. So he says, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip, verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Notice that he had to believe with all his heart before he could be baptized. This takes away very young children and infant baptism. Because if you say, well, you've got to be baptized, and what did Philip say? If you believe in Jesus with all of your heart, you may. So the one condition you have to be baptized is that you believe in Jesus with all of your heart. If you can't do that. Now, I was baptized as an infant into the Methodist church. Didn't hurt me. Some of you guys were baptized as an infant into Lutheran church or Presbyterian church or Catholic church, and it didn't hurt you, but it didn't do what baptism was meant to do. You need to be baptized once you believe. You believe. You make your stand. And now think of it. You're making a public statement. We're going to have dozens of people later on this afternoon that are going to be making a public statement as they go under the water and come out of that water that I'm living for Jesus. Raising your hand and praying a prayer is a good thing. It's not a public statement, though. If I've called you guys up front, maybe then it would be. But that's not a public statement. You've got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. That's a public statement. When you're making a public statement to people, let people know that you're a Christian. Now, you don't have to do that in baptism. Baptism is one form of that. But you do go under the water as a symbol of your death and come out of the water as a symbol of living for him. And God wants that in your life. And then he answered, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a deity statement. That's a Messiah statement. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and baptized him. Now, when he had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached to the cities that came to Caesarea. Now, oftentimes when pastors get to this point, they go, I don't believe this was any special event. I think the Ethiopian eunuch came out of the water and Philip was gone. Philip had snuck away, you know, behind some reeds or something, and then walked away. And that this isn't a supernatural event. The Ethiopian eunuch just didn't see him anymore. It's not saying God projected him from one place to another. A little bit later on in the book of Acts, we're going to read that God did unusual miracles at that time. God attested to the beginning of the church with unusual miracles. I don't see any reason this, I can't read this as being him sneaking through the reeds away from the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm going to do that with you when I baptize you. I'm going to put you under the water. I'm going to disappear. Hold my breath, go under the water, swim off to the side, you know. No, this is God doing an unusual miracle. He's not doing it all the time. It would help me a lot to get to the next campus to teach this morning if God would project me from here to there. So hopefully God would do an unusual miracle, but that's not what he's doing. Now, three things in closing. Number one, the man who had been at a distance under the law had now been brought as close to Christ as any Christian. There was no restriction. There is no restriction on anyone. The Bible says in Hebrews, we can all go boldly to the throne to find help in a time of need. You can't say, I wish I could really get close to God, but I'm not a pastor. Pastors have the same access to God as everyone else does. There's no separation or tiers of more spiritual people that have greater access to God in the church. We're all the same. We are a royal priesthood, the Bible says. We are royal. We are kings in the kingdom of God, in royalty in the kingdom of God. We are priests. What did a priest do? Go to God for people. So we take the people, I take the people I golf with before God in prayer. I'm like a priest. I'm going to God. But once they get saved, they become a priest and they're able to go to God. So I don't understand people who still want to be under the law. We got to keep the law. I'm like, you want all that separation when you can have instant access through Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man? Number two, take a real interest in people's lives. Sincerely ask them questions. If you have trouble listening, then start to repeat back to them what they say. Start saying things like, well, that's interesting. You believe that good people go to heaven. And so then what would make good people? Oh, that's interesting. You believe that people shouldn't be judged. Do you believe that about people on the earth today? Do you believe that if a man rapes and murders a woman, that he should be judged? You think that it's not right for them to judge, but that God can't judge people? So you could start to ask questions and repeat things back to them. And now you're listening to what they're saying. You're not just listening to yourself talk. That's building listening skills. And look, there's some stuff out there that doesn't necessarily need to be Christian. But if you want to know how to build your listening skills, then look that up. Just look up, be a better listener. Learn how to be a better listener. And there's some very practical things that helps us. We generally don't like to be around me-centric people. When they're always talking about themselves, I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that, I do this, I do this, I do that, this, this, and that, and we're like, bye-bye, see you later. We just don't want to be around that because we want to have interaction with people. Let's not be those people. Number three, prophecy is powerful. The prophecy that we know points to Jesus. And I'm not saying that those 350 prophecies don't speak of Christ because I can see why they're saying it. I'm just not going to use them to try to persuade someone because I very easily could say, I don't think that completely connects. But there are some very strong ones that do connect. Learn those prophecies. You might be a person that's not like me. I'm a pretty skeptical person. And this may be a great skill for a pastor to have, or this may be a great attribute of a pastor to be more skeptical. Because if I'm more skeptical, if I'm going to present something to you, then I've got to go find the evidences that persuade me. And I'm giving the evidences that persuade me as a skeptical person to you. That could be a great skill to have or attribute to have as a pastor. Now, you may just believe. You may not need any of that. You're like, I'm not skeptical. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And I believe that the very moment I heard it, I invited Christ into my life and I live that way. I don't need all that. Nanny Nana. But here's the thing. Sooner or later, you're going to talk to a skeptical person. And the I just believe isn't enough. You have to know how to defend your faith. You have to know what they are. There's plenty of things out there to help you do that. There's plenty of books written by apologists, On Guard by William Lane Craig, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Frank Turek, Another Gospel by Elisa Childers, Lee Strobel, A Case for Faith, A Case for Christ. These help us get the evidences for Christianity and own them so we can give them back. You might not need it, which is praise God. There's a gift of faith as well. Praise God you've got that. But sooner or later, you're going to talk to someone who's skeptical and they throw a lot of ad hoc arguments. And once you've got the information, it becomes very powerful. I'm very late. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It is rich. It is deep. It is meaningful. It is powerful and changes us. Thank you that we can see the evangelism of Philip and the faith of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we learned something about baptism here. And we pray that we would care about the people around us. First of all, our family. Lord, that we would really listen to what they're saying. Talk about things that are more than just surface and learn how to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to wrath. And Lord, that we would be able to share faith as a light that shines to people who are perishing. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.